your house as a family, God. We gather to worship you. We gather to celebrate Christmas. We rejoice in you this morning, Father. God, it is good to be here. Father, I know that it is Christmas, and I know, Father, that there are a lot of people who may not feel very Christmassy right now. There are people who are displaced out of their homes. There are people who have nothing. There are people who are somewhere in between. There are people who are struggling because this time of year reminds them of lost loved ones. People who just have secret hurts. People who have secret sins. And then there are people here, Father, this morning who are able to completely rejoice and celebrate, Father. And I pray those of us who are strong will look at those of us who are weak and will reach out and celebrate this time of year. At the end of the day, God, it's not about Santa Claus. It's not about gifts. It's not about trees. It's not about shopping. It's not even about family, Father. It's about you and your Son. Father, I pray for the glory of your name. Everything we do in the next 48 hours, while people are still sensitive to this time of Christmas, to the gospel, to your word, Father God, we will elevate our game. We will rise above how the world has risen above right now. And we will be more generous and more loving and have a story of faith and a story, a testimony on our lips about Jesus, Father. Because the world is waiting for a Savior. They don't know that He's already come. But we do. And you have given us treasures and jars of clay, Father. And oh God, may we be faithful to you, not just now, not just tomorrow, but continuously elevating throughout this coming year, Father God, for the glory of your name. God, this morning, fill my mouth with words of life, God. Fill our hearts. Draw us to yourself, Father God. And may we see you and understand you better than we ever have before, Father. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lori, I need you to go get my Bible because I don't have a Bible right now. My Bible is on that half wall out there in the foyer. I've tried twice to go get it. Hadn't got it yet. I came up here, looked down, and panicked just a little bit. And so it's on that half wall out there by the Christmas tree. At least it should be. Good morning and welcome to Common Ground. If you are visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here. You may be looking for a church home. You may not be. We're glad that you chose to celebrate Christmas with us. And if you are looking for a church home, I pray that we will be a fit for you, that we can meet your needs. And you are welcome to talk to me or anyone on our leadership team about what our church is all about. We're glad to share that with you. But welcome to Common Ground this morning. We have been in a series. Let me catch you up because I know there's always visitors. And let me catch you up just a little bit. We've been in a series the last few months called Bridging the Gap. And what we've been looking at, thank you, sweetie. What we've been looking at is from the day of our salvation until today, until now how we're living, is there a distance? Is there a disconnect? We understand that when Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe, we understand that that gospel saves. But do we understand that when we dive off the diving board of the gospel, that we swim in the gospel? And that gospel isn't just the power to save, it is the gospel to live. Do we understand that? Sometimes there's a disconnect between us actually being saved and now what do I do with my Christian life? And so we've been looking at this for the past couple of months and we moved into the Christmas season and we've kind of taken on a Christmas flavor with this series. We started off by looking at the internal aspects of the gospel. In other words, if we're going to live a gospel-fluent life, what has to happen on the inside? We looked at John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus said. I'm the source, I'm the supply. A vine can live without a branch, but a branch can't live without a vine. Amen? And the vine is designed to supply and fuel the branch, and the branches bear fruit. All of us know that in the Christian life, we're called to bear fruit. You've got to abide in Christ. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So we have to abide in Christ. It's the first thing we have to do as we continue in a gospel-fluent life. Abiding in Christ, be in God's Word, be connected into a fellowship of people, be in prayer, listen to the Holy Spirit, respond, make every decision, every action, every reaction action, something that you go back to the gospel with and go, does this please the Lord? Abide in Christ. We looked at the love of God, for God so loved the world, he gave his son. We looked at the fact that he cannot love us more. While we were sinners, Christ died. Not when we decided to be good, but when we were rebellious, Christ died. He can't love you more. He refuses to love you less. We looked at the life of Zacchaeus. We looked at the life of Saul and saw how Jesus called them up into their identity, who they needed to be, who they were purposed to be, not who they were in the moment. Aren't you glad that when God called you, he called you up to something higher? Amen. He didn't call you to stay the same. He called you up into the identity he has for you, an identity in Christ. We looked at the majesty of God. When you understand the majesty and the power of God, your faith grows. When you allow God to be as big as he is, he's going to be that anyway. Amen. But he may not be it to you if your faith is small. But we looked at the majesty of God, the power of God. We looked at the holiness of God. God's holy standard is right here, and even though he came down to us, he does not bring his holy standard down to us. Amen? His holy standard is here. The best we can give is here, and thank God Jesus fills the gap. Jesus fills the gap. And so we get to come into the presence of God because of what God has done through where we cannot go. He came down to us, but he didn't change his holy standard. His holy standard is here. Jesus sacrificed his life to meet the holy standard of God. When you understand the holy standard of God, it'll make you second guess a few things you choose to do. Amen? It'll make you stop and reevaluate. Who do I want to be in Christ? The holy standard is here. I want to be pleasing to God. It's not about earning your way to God. It's not about working your way to God, but it is about being pleasing to God as a Christ follower. And then we looked at the intimacy of God, the fact that he came down to a sin-filled world to meet us where we're living. How does a holy God do that? I can't wait to have a conversation with him. Amen? We looked at all those things. And then we looked at what is the effect of those things. The effect of abiding in Christ and understanding with that perspective of God is you will root idols out of your life. Those things that replace God, whether it's money, power, position, whether it's your kids. Have you ever made your kids your idol? When we do everything for our kids physically, we do everything for our kids socially, we make sure they're involved in all the things they want to be involved in, and we give God maybe the leftovers. If that's happening, you are making your kids an idol in your life. We don't think of it that way, but we do it all the time. Whatever those idols are in your life, if you're abiding in Christ, he will show you those things, and you will reorganize your life so it is a God-pleasing life. But the outward effect of the inward changes that come with the gospel are rooting idols out of your life. Generosity. We talked about generosity. A sense of urgency. Telling others about Christ because time is short. Statistics may say you live to 80, but it doesn't mean you will, and it doesn't mean they will. And then last week we talked about compassion. If you don't have compassion, you won't have a sense of urgency. If you don't have compassion, you won't have a sense of generosity. If you don't have compassion, you won't do one of the most difficult things that we talked about. That is exercising aggressive forgiveness. Ready? Aggressive forgiveness, because we don't want to forgive. You know how you forgive aggressively? You remember that you're always a sinner first and you're sinned against second. You're always a sinner first and you're sinned against second. We've looked at all of these things, bringing it up to this day. And today I want to talk about something else that has to do with the Christmas story, because we've revolved all that around the Christmas story. And that is just the shock value of Christmas. I want to talk about the surprise of Christmas. And we're going to be in the book of Luke today. In the book of Luke. We know that Jesus came. We know that God gave the greatest gift ever. We understand that, and we understand that that gift is Jesus Christ. So the gift wasn't surprising. But how the gift arrived was very surprising, shocking to the Jews, and not what they wanted. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever gotten a gift you didn't want? I didn't say look left or right. Everybody turns to the person next to them. Like, what is going on? I don't know if they did it or you're just going to wink, wink. I don't know what's going on. But have you ever gotten a gift that was a surprise? Right? It was one of those things where you're scrambling to figure out what to say so that it sounds good, but it doesn't commit you to the gift. You know what I'm talking about? So you open up the gift and you go, oh, how unusual. Or, oh, wow, I never would have thought of that, because you didn't, because you don't want it, right? And in your mind, you're racing, like, what time does Walmart reopen? That's all you're thinking about in the back of your mind, because we get those gifts sometimes that we don't know what to do with them. You know, we don't know what to do with those gifts. We get those. Everybody has had that at some experience. I was going to tell you to turn to the person next to you and say what gift, but you might not realize that they were the ones that gave you that gift, and then you get in trouble and tomorrow's Christmas. So we won't do that. But we've all got those kind of gifts. Statistics say that about a third of Christmas gifts are surprises. And isn't it interesting that a third of Christmas gifts also get returned to the store? I wonder, is there a correlation between those two things? Sometimes we don't get what we want. And when it came to the birth of Jesus, it was kind of the same thing. Jesus coming wasn't the surprise, it wasn't the shock. But how Jesus came was unexpected, and I would even say to many, unacceptable. Amen? Let's go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, let's just start in verse 26. Luke 1, 26. And try to read these verses to you without stopping. You know I have a hard time with that, but we're going to try. I'm committed. Here we go. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." There's four things here I want to look at that kind of have the shock value. And I know you know the verses. You've heard them 1,000 times. It's really easy to pass over those verses. But don't pass over them. And remember that you and I tend to glamorize Christmas. But Christmas was not glamorous at all. And remember, too, that this is an ordinary day. I mean, there is no Christmas to date, right? Mary didn't get up and go, "Ooh, Christmas is coming." There was no Christmas. Mary just got up one day, and lo and behold, an angel appeared to her. It was a big deal. But it's just an ordinary life, okay? Just an ordinary life. But there's four things I want us to look at here in this scripture that are unusual and even shocking, but it relates us to God in a way that we need to relate to Him. First thing is this town in which she lived. Mary is living in a town called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is not a great town. You don't go to Nazareth unless you intend to go to Nazareth. There's no passing through Nazareth. Ooh, let's go to Nazareth and go shopping. None of that is going on in Nazareth. Matter of fact, Nazareth sat on about 10 acres of land. That's how big the entire place was. So you think about what this church is sitting on. We sit on 9 acres of land. And there's a little tiny bit behind us that we don't own. So 1442, the school road, and the road coming back up where you drop your kids off and pick them up, that's about 10 acres. The entire town sat on this. I mean, it was a hopping metropolis, okay? It's a very poor town. There's no amenities here. There's no luxuries here. There's nothing. There's just this town that actually had a couple of hundred people, believe it or not, in that small amount of space. But this is also a town where the median age for dying was mid-30s. And half of births ended in death. What was God thinking? Right? I mean, what was God thinking? I mean, He's going to send the King of Kings to be born in this nothing, poor town with a couple of hundred people, and nobody lives beyond the median age of our church, and half the births end in death, and He's about to have Mary be pregnant with His son. And sometimes we forget about all those things, and we just see this beautiful, sweet story. But for Mary, all of a sudden, she discovers something happening to her she doesn't like. It's the 6 months of, not the year, but Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptist, you remember, the forerunner of Christ. And so we know that they're born just this little bit of time apart, 6 months apart. And so the 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, this angel shows up to this nothing little town to this teenage girl. Second problem here, right? The second shocking thing is that it's Mary. And the fact that it's Mary, she's this teenager. Mary is nobody, okay? Mary's nobody. Sometimes the church tends to elevate Mary. She was just an ordinary person, an ordinary girl, an ordinary teenager, going about her day, minding her own business, getting up in the morning. She's going to sweep out the house. She's going to just do the normal, ordinary things. There are no goals in life. There is no education. There's nothing. She's a poor teenager, and God dared to appear to her and say, "You're going to have a child, and I know you're not married. So, hey, guess what I'm going to do, Mary? I'm going to invite scandal into your life." That's what she faced that day. What was God doing, right? We stop and we don't, we kind of glamorize it. And we forget that this was something that was going on that was going to stay with her the rest of her life. She's in a town that's just big enough to gossip about everybody. Think about it. I mean, y'all live in Bridge City, right? And we live in the age of technology. Now, in this town, you didn't have to have technology because everybody's within earshot, okay? Everybody's at 10 acres. Everybody's in earshot here. And the angel appears to Mary, and she's engaged to Joseph, but she's not married to Joseph. And all of a sudden, he says to her, you're going to get pregnant. Uh-oh. Gossip line just opened up. Grapevine. And she goes through the next 9 months with everybody talking about her. Everybody whispering about her. And the men are wondering why Joseph didn't just have her stoned or put away. They don't understand. She's got a mark on her. Joseph's got a mark on him. Everybody in town's talking about her. And she has to live in this environment. There's nowhere to go. God invited that into her life. But he knows what he's doing. Amen? He knows what he's doing. The third problem is the pregnancy itself. The pregnancy itself. Doctors always tell pregnant women, you know, don't be stressed, right? As little stress as possible. She's stressed out. She's maxed out. I mean, everybody's talking behind her back. She can't live up to the standard. I mean, it's a terrible situation. She's not married to her husband yet. She's only a teenager. She doesn't know what to expect. And she has this story hidden inside of her heart that if she told people, everybody thinks she was crazy. I got pregnant because an angel told me I was going to have a baby. But Joseph and I haven't been together. They're like, somebody needs to check her into some place in Jerusalem. I mean, really, she has to hide this in her heart, and she has to live with this red letter, so to speak, on her because of this pregnancy, okay? And then, on top of it all, we go to Luke chapter 2. Go to Luke chapter 2, and we see another thing that happens. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Mary is now about 9 months pregnant, okay? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken at of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. And I don't know if Susan has these verses, but I'm just going to keep reading. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David, and he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. So, Mary's got to head out. It's census time. Surely God knew there's a census coming, right? I mean, I'm 9 months pregnant, and now I have to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We're not in the age of cars. We're not in the age of planes. They have no money. They probably don't own anything. Maybe a neighbor was nice enough to say, you know what, I'll walk, you take the donkey. I don't know. But regardless, it was not a pleasant trip because it was 80 miles. Y'all ready to walk 80 miles or ride a donkey 80 miles? I don't know which she did. Not fun. 9 months pregnant. Days from having a baby, and she's got to go 80 miles to the next town. Not only that, but it's not safe to travel like that, much less pregnant. I mean, what's going through her mind? What's going through Joseph's mind? I mean, there's got to be some panic there. She knows she's 9 months pregnant. I mean, the baby is probably dropped. There's no question in her mind, and now she's got to go. And in today's culture and world, the doctor will tell you, now, you know what? You need to reduce your stress. Put your feet up, right? Drink lots of water. She's about to travel 80 miles. There are no porta potties or Valero stations along the way. See, we don't think about this part of the story. How many of you have been pregnant? I was making sure none of the men raised their hand. The women were kind of like this. I don't know what that means. This, but you know, right? You got to go to the bathroom every 15 minutes. Or less. 80 miles she has to travel. 80 miles. And the travel's not comfortable. She either has to walk this unpaved road or she has to ride this donkey who has a will of his own for 80 miles. What was God thinking, right? This could easily be in her mind. And then on top of it all, they get to their destination. And the fourth shock value comes to light. There's no place for her to stay. You have to understand, when you go to Bethlehem, everybody else who has the birth record in Bethlehem is going to Bethlehem. So there's more people in Bethlehem than Bethlehem can house. Granted, some people in Bethlehem had to leave and go to their hometown, but you've got generations of people who are still living, who are all converging on this town, and it says there's no room at the inn. So I'm assuming there's only one. I'm just looking at Scripture. I don't know, but regardless, so you imagine they show up and they need a room and she's 9 months pregnant and I wonder what happened because nobody gave their room up. I can't imagine that. I mean, Lori and I, when we go into a restaurant and we see somebody who's 9 months pregnant or we see somebody who's, you know, 85 years old or something like that, we'll get up and give them our seat. You know what I'm talking about? Please tell me you know what I'm talking about because you practice this, correct? Okay, amen. You're a Christ follower. Practice this. It's called manners, okay, and it's a good reflection on Christ. So she shows up, and everybody kind of looks down and away because they're not giving up their room. It says there's no room at the inn, and nobody gave up their room because we know she ended up somewhere else. She ended up in this barn, stable, whatever you want to call it, that was probably cut out of a rock. It was probably not some nice little building like we think of. It was probably some kind of a cave or something that was cut out of a rock where somebody kept their animals. And because so many people were in Bethlehem, it was overstocked too. But for whatever reason, there happened to be just a little bitty trough that was vacant, and in they go to have this baby. Now, I wonder what this place was like, because we glamorize this too. The cattle are lowing. There's a cow in the delivery room. Now, I just want to know, ladies, if any of you would be okay with that, or your doctor would be okay with those conditions. Sanitary? No, it's not sanitary. There's a cow in the delivery room, and there's a lot of other animals as well, right? I wonder how filthy it really was. I wonder how much it stunk. But we've glamorized the story. My wife likes things, candles that smell like, you know, apple pie. You like that? That smells good, doesn't it? Or maybe you like, she likes cinnamon. I don't like that. Nutmeg, I don't like that. So she blows them out before I come home because of my allergies. But we like those Christmas scents, right? They remind us of Christmas. I don't know why they remind us of Christmas, but they do. Because if you really want to go to the Christmas story and you want a candle scent, then you have to buy a candle called Dirty Donkey. You have to buy a candle called Horse Manure. Wet Hay. Sweaty Husband. Right? I mean, these are the smells of Christmas. But really, that's the real story. We've glamorized Christmas. And I think in the midst of glamorizing Christmas, we lose a lot of stuff. We lose the specialness of Christmas. We lose what God was willing to do. Why on earth would God do this? Well, I'm so glad you asked. God will do this because of the following reasons. Number one, you go to Hebrews chapter 4. Understand what Hebrews chapter 4 is talking about. It's a little bit different context, but the principle is there, the truth is there. In Hebrews chapter 4, as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 4 at the end of your Bible, far to the right there, understand that in the Jewish culture in which they were living, under the sacrificial system, when the sacrifice was going to be made for the people, the high priest would go into the temple and go into the Holy of Holies, and nobody else could go in there but the high priest. And he would sacrifice for the sins of all the people. And so you would have to have that done. You hope that that high priest was living right and that he said all the right things so that your sins would be forgiven. He sprinkled the blood on the altar the way he was supposed to, the whole nine yards. But when you get over to Hebrews chapter 4, you understand a little bit of why Christmas came to be. Hebrews chapter 4, it says this in verse, I'm going to start in 14. Susan, I think he gave you 15, but just hang there. It's okay. Therefore, he says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God sending Jesus, even though it seemed like a nothing town, even though she seemed like a nobody, even though all these other circumstances took place, he did that to show us that he wants an intimate relationship with us. This is a relational God. He's not interested in religion. He's interested in relationship. Okay? He did this to prove to us the lengths that he would go to have this type of a relationship. He went, listen, he got born into poverty. He wasn't born into some name family. Yes, Mary and Joseph were related to the line of David, but it was so far back, nobody cared. Okay? He didn't have position at the time. He didn't have power. I mean, there was nothing going on that was advantageous for Jesus to be born into this family. And yet he was born into our pain. He was born into our struggle to experience everything that we experienced and was without sin. Amen? That's what makes him the great high priest, the perfect high priest, the sacrifice for our sins. But he had all of that experience so that we could have an intimate relationship with him. And we can now, because of what he's done, approach the throne of grace. Grace is what? Something you need that you don't deserve? With confidence in our time of trouble, in our time of need, and he will give us what we need because he's able. Amen? He's able. The sacrifices that he experienced for you and I who didn't care about him, weren't chasing him, rebelling against him, wanting to do our own thing, the whole nine yards, he was willing to sacrifice for us. As Romans 5, 6 says, while we were still powerless. As Romans 5, 8 says, while we were still sinners. He did all the work. We didn't do any of it. We got what we didn't deserve. And now we can approach the throne of grace to this relational God, Jesus Christ, who understands everything we go through because he was willing to live as you and I live with all the trials, all the trauma, all the hard stuff. You don't have a home right now because of Hurricane Harvey? Jesus said, I don't have a place to lay my head. Same stuff that he's been through, what he went through, are the things we go through. The God of the universe, the holy God of the universe, was willing to do that just so that we could relate back to him and understand who he really is. Isn't that great? That's the Christmas. That's the Christmas story. Left the glories of heaven to a sin-filled earth for you and for me. Another thing it shows us is just how much he cares, how sacrificial he's willing to go. You know, if you want to equate someone's love for you, equate it with their sacrifice for you. Sacrifice always equates to love. The more someone's willing to sacrifice for you, the more they're demonstrating their love for you. John 15:13, Jesus says this. John 15:13, Jesus says this. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Gave up his life for his friends. Sacrifice equates to love. He came to die. Did it really matter where he was born? No. He came to die. Look at a picture of sacrifice. Imagine in your mind what sacrifice looks like. It could be something big or it can be something small, but it equates to love. My wife does this for me. She didn't know I'm going to say this morning, but this is something that gets me often in our kitchen. She'll be cooking something. Maybe it's hamburgers or Salisbury steak or whatever it is. She's cooking something, and when she goes to serve her plate, she looks at what's in the pan, and she always takes the smallest amount to make sure that I have the largest. She always does that. And I noticed that. She gives me the larger hamburger. She gives me the larger Salisbury steak. She gives me the better cut of meat or whatever. She always does that, and it makes me feel about this big sometimes. I mean, I noticed that. It's like, wow, oh, gosh. That creates humbleness, doesn't it, Clint? It creates humbleness. That's a sacrifice when you don't just put yourself first. I don't know what this says about me, but I know what it says about her. I can remember when Stephanie was in college, sometimes after Stephanie would close the door and she'd drive home. Stephanie, our daughter's here with us today. If you haven't met her, you need to because she's awesome. Just saying. Lori would close the door and Stephanie would drive back to go to college. She'd drive back to go to Houston where she lived in Houston, and Lori would tell me, I gave Stephanie $10, I gave Stephanie $20, or Lori $20, Stephanie $20, whatever, and there'd be no money left in Lori's purse. She'd give her her last dollar, and then she didn't have money for the week. Kind of a deal. That's what a mom does, right? That's kind of how we express our love sometimes towards someone. It's not just saying, I love you, but it's things that you do that just come from the inside out. When Lori and I go to a restaurant, we try to sacrifice each other to death. Here's what we do. We try to out-sacrifice each other. Lori knows that when I go to a restaurant, I need to order the same thing I always order because I'm a pound cake. Okay, that's her nickname for me, pound cake, because I don't like nothing special. Don't change anything because you're not going to like it. And then, you know, blah, blah, blah. So her nickname for me is pound cake because it's plain and simple. So we'll go to a restaurant. Every once in a while, I get a wild hair, and I decide I'm going to order something different. And we have this conversation at the table that goes something like this. You know what? I think I'm going to try this. And she goes, why are you going to do that? You know you're not going to like it. Because she knows that often what I'll say to her when there's a food, I'll go, will I eat that? Will I like that? And she'll tell me whether or not I'll eat it because she knows me so well. Because sometimes, like, I don't know what spice that is. I don't know what cumin is. I don't know what some of the spices are. Do I like that? Will I eat that? And she'll say, no, you're not going to like that. Don't taste that or whatever. And she's kind of become my sous chef for me. And so we're at the table, and I'll say, you know, I think I'm going to try something else. I think I'll eat this. And she'll go, you're not going to like that. You're going to be miserable, and then you're not going to eat. I know what you're going to do, and you're going to be hungry. And I go, no, I'll be fine. Now, she already knows I'm not telling the truth, but she said, yeah, I'll be fine. So we do this thing, right? I order the new meal, and she orders what she knows she likes. And we sit down and take one bite. And what do I say, honey? I don't like this. That's right. She knows me. She'll say, I don't like this. And you know what she'll do? She'll say, then take mine. She'll say, take mine because you'll eat this. And I'll go, no, I'm not going to take yours. You ordered that because you want that. And I'm not going to. And we try to out-sacrifice each other at the table sometimes, you know. Well, you take this. No, you take that. If you eat that, well, if I wanted that, I would have ordered it. But I don't like what's on your plate. And we go back and forth. And at the end of the day, I say, there'll be another meal tomorrow. That's kind of how I look at it, you know. I'm not going to starve to death. There'll be another meal tomorrow. I pick around my plate. I eat what I want, and I move on. It was my fault. I'm not going to make her eat my food. But we do that, don't we? Just everyday little things where we sacrifice for somebody else so that they can have comfort, and it makes us feel good inside. And we just do those kind of things. That's just a picture of who God is on just a tiny, tiny scale within our lives. We try to do that. That's what God did for us through Jesus Christ. I mean, he left everything he didn't have to leave to come to everything he never wanted to touch for you and for me. Entered into a filthy world. I love that he was born in a filthy, smelly stable. Because you know what that says? He cares about me. That's what that says to me. He cares about me. And the last thing is this, and I love this. Jesus doesn't need all that stuff, right? Jesus doesn't need fanfare. Jesus doesn't need wealth. He doesn't need to be born into a prominent family. Jesus is bigger than we think he is and more capable to do than we think he is capable to do. And so he inserts himself into the world at the lowest place. But he's going to do the greatest thing he's ever done. Go to Philippians chapter 2. He comes in and he is born to this nobody family in a nobody town. He doesn't have wealth. He's not born into royalty. There's no family aspirations because there's no opportunity. It's just an ordinary life. And as far as everyone else is concerned, it's just another day. It's another baby. It's just another girl. No big deal. And the Jews were looking for so much more. Boy, they wanted him to come in on his white horse. They wanted the Messiah to come in with a mighty army, relieve the Roman oppression that was going on. Jesus isn't interested in, it's not that he doesn't care about our circumstances, but he's not interested in delivering us from our circumstances when we have a deep soul need first. And that's why he came. We have a need in our soul. And that's what he came for. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this. It's talking to us, so I want you to grasp hold of this. He says, your attitude. Say, my attitude. Okay, just making sure you're with me. Your attitude, your perspective, your who you are should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. How you doing? And you know why? Because you're a Christ what? Follower. A Christ imitator. That's who we are. When we wear the name of Jesus, we're going to model after him. That's why you abide in Christ, so you know how to model after him. So your attitude should be the same, identical, mirror Christ Jesus. And then he describes the attitude just in case we don't know what that is. And listen to what he says. Look what Jesus did, okay? You know that bumper sticker on your car that says, my honor roll student can beat up your honor roll student? Mary needs a bumper sticker for a donkey that says, my son created your honor roll student. Take that. Right? Listen to this. Your attitude should be as Christ, who, being in very nature God, he is God, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be clung to. He didn't hold on to what he had the right to hold on to. He made himself nothing. taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Do you see between the lines how we're being described? Compared to him, we're nothing. I mean, he's everything. Now, he doesn't consider us nothing or he wouldn't have come. But compared to him, he made himself nothing. He laid down his pride, his right, his you name it. He laid everything down that he had a right to and made himself like one of us, but the lowest of us, a servant. And he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. God tells Jesus, go to earth. He's like, I ain't going down there. It's dirty. Right? I mean, he had every right to not do it. But instead, what he chose for you and I was this. And therefore, because of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is who he is. He is the highest of high. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. All power, all authority. The Bible tells us that everything in creation was made by him, and nothing that was made was not made by him. Everything was made by him. And yet he humbles himself and comes down and takes the form of a servant. And that's what I love about this story. He didn't need fanfare. He is fanfare. He didn't need wealth. He is wealth. He didn't need royalty. He is royalty. And when I look at the Christmas story from this perspective, just a few verses of the Christmas story, what I see is just how deeply God really does love me and how deeply he really does love you. There, the depth of his love just keeps getting bigger and deeper, doesn't it? When you begin to take the glamour out of the Christmas story and you start looking at it for what it really is. His mother and his father were talked about all their lives. And he didn't care. He was poor. He didn't care. Didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't care. Had a confusing background. Stories swirling around about him. Who is he? We know he's married, but what's this Joseph story? What's going on? Rumor has it, he's the Son of God. All these things he had to battle, and yet everything that he did in his life proved who he really was. I mean, at 12 years old, you remember he was sitting in the temple teaching the people who should have been teaching him. And nobody can understand why. He doesn't need all that. He has all that. He has all that. That's what I love about the Christmas story. It lets me know that my God is personal. My God cares deeply. And he will go to any lengths to reach anybody. So if you think you can't be reached by God, I don't care what you've done. Because Jesus did it all. While we were sinners, Christ died. Amen? So you can be reached. We've been in this series where we've been talking about bridging the gap. We talk about bridging the gap between our salvation and the life that we live with gospel fluency. We need to fill it with gospel fluency, okay? And it's not just for us. It's not just so that the church will shine, but it's to bridge the gap between us and the world. We have to elevate, and we have to live lives that are worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. So we could tell the real Christmas story, and it's not pretty, but it's desperately needed. Jesus came to save sinners. Amen. We want to dedicate what we've learned in this series in the Lord's Supper this morning. Now, as Michael comes up and the praise team comes up, let me just say this to you. Here at Common Ground Church, I don't care if you're a member of the church or not. You can participate in the Lord's Supper. What I care about is if you're a member of the family of God. What does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You have to be a Christ follower to take the Lord's Supper. I didn't say a churchgoer. I said a Christ follower. Very, very important. Because what you're celebrating is what Christ has already done for you, that what you have experienced with him. That's what the Lord's Supper is. So it's for Christ followers. Now, in our church, there are always times when people don't take the Lord's Supper for various reasons. Some don't take it because they have the courage to do the right thing and not come forward if they're not a Christ follower. So you may be here, you're checking out this God thing, checking out this church thing. Is it real? So glad you're here. Hope you keep coming. Because we want God to deal with you. We don't ask you to come be like us. We want God to take you on a journey with him. And we're here to encourage you with that. But sometimes people won't come because of that very reason. Sometimes people won't come to the Lord's Supper table for other reasons that are none of my business. How about that one? Right? You're struggling with something. You're wrestling with God. Maybe you won't let go. You have the right to come as a Christ follower, but perhaps you choose not to. You want to settle. That's between you and the Lord. I can't tell you what to do. I just know that there's no one in this church that's going to turn around and evaluate who's coming and who's not. We're not that kind of church. We celebrate those who come, and we celebrate those who don't come. Amen? Amen. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask Scott and Angel, Jeremiah and Courtney, and Bobby and Gary to go to the back. Now, as they go to the back, Michael and the praise team are going to lead us in a song, and this is the time to come get your Lord's Supper cup, okay? But it's also a time, if you don't know Christ, to go and talk to one of those people standing back there on my leadership team. Give them the opportunity to lead you to Christ. Give them the opportunity to drive that spiritual marker down in your life so you can settle the issue between you and God and give your life to Jesus Christ. That's what they're there for. If you need to come to an altar to lay something down, maybe your perspective on Christmas has really hit you between the eyes today. Maybe you're wrestling with this whole commercialism and you realize what the story's really about and you want to get back to basics. I don't know. Maybe you're wrestling with an issue inside your heart. You're struggling with something. You're feeling a certain way during this season. You can't seem to get past it. You've lost your joy. This altar is open to you. And if you need someone to pray with you, all you have to do is raise your hand and someone will come and pray with you. But while they lead us in this song of worship, those of you who need to talk to a counselor, go back and talk to a counselor. Those of you who want to come pray, come and pray. For the rest of you that are staying in your seat, pray. Pray and then worship. And come by and get your Lord's Supper cup and return to your seat. At the end of this song, we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Let me pray. Father God, thank you, God, for who you are. And thank you for the opportunity to come inside of a building in a safe country. God, we take that for granted so much. We just casually come in, God. Sometimes we waltz in without a reverence, God, just because of the privileges that we have. But God, we are here because of you. We're here because you have made us who you have called us to be, or you are drawing us to yourself to become who you desire us to be. But I'm thankful that we're here, Father. Thankful that we're together as a family. I thank you for Common Ground Church, the greatest church I've ever been a part of. Such a privilege for me, Father. God, this morning, God, we just want to give honor and glory to you. We want to see Christmas as it was. We want to see it, God, as difficult, as dirty, as smelly, as ordinary, as all these things that didn't come with fanfare, so that we can stop and remember that what happened wasn't a big show, but it was the greatest thing we've ever experienced in our lives, Father God. Thank you for starting the story off this way for us, God, reminding us of who you are. God, if there's anyone that doesn't know you, I pray they would have the courage to go and talk to a counselor. If anybody in this room is hurting and struggling, that they would just cry out to you, Father God, and give their lives and their hearts to you once again. Give their issues, their struggles, their circumstances to you, Father God, and we would just be the church to them. Thank you for your patience with us, your love for us, your grace and your gratitude to the Father by allowing you the privilege of coming down. We love you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?